Thanks, Simon. So a bit intense, a bit uncomfortable, those Bible readings. I decided to leave them at two big cliffhanger moments. I guess they're cliffhangers. I'm Scott, by the way, one of the ministers here, and we are well and truly in this Genesis series. We've been looking at these patriarchal narratives for a couple of months now, and today we come to a bit of a dark and awful week. Certainly some tricky topics today. The reason we haven't gone straight from the main character, Jacob, who we were looking at last week, to the next main character, his son Joseph, the one with the technicolor dream coat, if you remember it, and the reason we haven't just gone along with the main contours of the narrative is because two things are simultaneously happening as we come to this part of Genesis. On the one hand is the historical movings of the Israelites, kind of answering the question of how did this massive nation that Jesus is born into, how did that come to be? What happened? How did God make it happen? And as he fulfilled those promises to Abraham. Genesis follows that one specific line, that one family tree of Abraham, all the way back from Adam to Abraham, up and out of Egypt, in and out of the promised land. And eventually they land in Egypt and they make way for Moses to come along. On that one hand, Genesis explains how things developed, the big moves and events. They lead us from Israel all the way to Jesus. And on the other hand, Genesis shows us the line of God's blessing. You might think they're the same thing, and they are, but around chapter 34 in Genesis, they become parallel storylines. You can trace the moves and places and the events as one story up until chapter 34, and the story gets a bit more convoluted. There's all these side quests that start popping up. Because if you follow the line of blessing, you end up seeing something quite surprising when you come to the end of Genesis. So I'm trying to bring up a few of these things so that it's clear when we get there in a few weeks' time. On first reading, you might think that the line of blessing fans out at the birth of Jacob's 12 sons. Remember Jacob, the father of the 12 sons? The issue of obtaining the firstborn's birthright is huge for him. He's crazy about it. He's crazy in the way that he deceives and fights for and tricks his brother into getting that firstborn son birthright. A little bit of a test for you. See if you can follow the line of blessing. It starts with Abraham and it clearly flows to Isaac. That's right. And it's not Ishmael. And that's really clear. And from Isaac, the blessing clearly flows to Jacob. Right. And it's not Esau. It's really clear. But from Jacob, to whom does the blessing flow? To the eldest son, right? The eldest of the 12 sons. Well, the 12 sons of Isaac, they're more than just one guy, becomes a bigger deal because they become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And every Israelite from there associates themselves with one of these sons. That's how they know their place in God's people, by tracing themselves up into one of these tribes. You might have heard of the Levites or the Naphtalites or the Benjamites or the Vegemites. That's my tribe, Vegemite gang. That's good. Not really. But there's 12 sons, 12 tribes, 12 families. That's how it worked. And it split rather evenly amongst the 12, especially when they come back to the promised land in Judges. The land is split up fairly evenly among the 12 tribes. But we're not there yet. Where we are is right off the back of Jacob stealing his brother's birthright, taking his blessing. So the question in our minds should be, who will receive the blessing? Who will get that birthright? I intentionally left off chapter 49 from our readings. In some ways, it would just spoil the whole thing if we look straight at chapter 49. That's where Jacob blesses his 12 sons. That would have been way too easy. Instead, we'll see by following the story that not all sons were equal. Careful readers are rewarded. We're rewarded by being introduced to the family line through whom God will bless the whole world. On first reading, and certainly if you've grown up like in a kids' church kind of thing, you've heard these stories, you'd think it was Joseph. You really would. Especially given the way Genesis ends with Joseph having all that power in Egypt, you would think, you would suspect that Joseph is the one that God's blessing would come to. Next week, we will get to Joseph. We're about to meet him in his special coat. But before we get to Jacob's 11th son, Joseph, we're going to use a process of elimination down the line of Jacob's sons to see who the blessing would go to. It's going to lead us to one son in particular. And so I thought I would mix some metaphors. So we're going to lift the lid on a can of worms, and we're going to let the cat out of the bag, and we're maybe entering the lion's den. Okay, three metaphors. The can of worms, really, not that we wanted it this way. It'll be probably more unpleasant for me than for you as we go through these passages. But the best way to follow this narrative, to follow the way that it's progressing, is to follow the theme of sexual sin. That's the best way to see it. I can assure you this isn't the usual sermon about sex, the one where we talk about the ideal for sex, the goal, the purpose, map out some boundaries, that kind of thing. Instead, we're dredging the muck from the very bottom. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, sex, like everything else in God's world, is distorted and damaged and dirtied by sin. God's good gift of sex is for a man and a woman in marriage, for unity, for companionship, for comfort, for children. But us humans, we've worked out over thousands of years many, many ways to distort God's plan for sex. One of the earliest distortions, and today it's still the most horrible, is the oppression and using of other human beings for sexual purposes. Even within God's chosen people, even within the line of Abraham, Abraham himself lies about Sarah, resulting in her being taken by Pharaoh and by Abimelech. Lot, remember Lot, he offers his daughters to the Sodomites. A few times, slave women are used as surrogates to be kind of birthing mothers for the patriarchs. And you might remember Laban, who switches his daughters around and uses them to trick Jacob. What does it show us? That it's in God's own family line. It shows us that we're not immune. It's not some abnormality that's just for some people at some time. Human nature itself is broken. Brokenness is the normal. From the beginning of history to modern day, there's a widespread sinful tendency for more powerful men to dominate women for sexual purposes. For profit, for protection, for pleasure. And yet, we've seen this, it's not just a male problem. Consider Lot's daughters. They're saved from Sodom. Afterwards, they get their father drunk and they sleep with him to preserve their family line. It's not a male-only problem. We're going to see next week Potiphar's wife deceives everybody and ends up kicking Joseph out. The grotty sex stuff in Genesis, it's definitely not the main thing that's happening. Unless you read it like in some Freudian way, it's not the main thing that's happening. But there is quite a lot of sex stuff in there. We've been skipping it kind of until now, and now we're hitting it in the face. All the problems here in Genesis that we see here are going to be addressed later. They'll be punished. They'll be stemmed out in various ways in the Old Testament. Think about Moses receiving the law. There's chapters and chapters about what to do and what not to do. Certainly Jesus and the New Testament authors, they're holding up the same high standard for sex. They didn't have the law yet here in Genesis, but they were still guilty of sin. For us, we can't seem to get away from sex and the perversion of it. Some people are themselves born out of a sinful expression of sex. That's their life, born from it. Then there's sexualized media. It's everywhere. Then there's the access that we have to sexual content. It's incredible. This messed up sex stuff that we see here in Genesis offers us some more than subtle critiques of our culture. Shows us how we're supposed to live as we seek to live godly lives. But what's simple in theory is complicated in practice. And really today, the stories preach themselves. These are classic cautionary tales, provocative, alarming, disturbing, disgusting. We're looking at moral dilemmas that people for thousands of years have pondered on. As such, I'll just pretty much retell the story start to finish. And with the longer two stories, I'm going to pose some moral dilemmas for you to think about. You'll be able to talk to the person next to you It's those questions that have no perfectly good answer. Stuff to think about. I would like to begin with a warning about reading these as just cautionary tales. I'm aware that these early narratives in the Bible are common to Christianity and Judaism, and we are in a Judeo-Christian world. There's lots of people throwing their hats into the ring to tell us what these passages are about. Recently, Jordan Peterson, the Canadian psychologist, author, personality kind of guy, he's got like 9 million subscribers on YouTube. He's got this series out on the book of Genesis, and actually his latest book is called We Who Wrestle With God, and it kind of springboards out of that Jacob wrestling with God story. So we've got to be careful with this kind of thing, because even though it's interesting and maybe challenging and intellectual and full of application, Jordan Peterson, he's not coming at it from the same angle that we are. He thinks the Bible is valuable because it's been useful for humankind. His perspective is that the Bible helps explain us. He thinks the Bible explains humans rather than explaining God. And even the parts about God, in his view, they're only useful as they explain concepts that apply to us. That makes sense? He would read these passages as just cautionary tales. If you know his style, he'd be picking up themes of order and chaos. He'd be talking about these warring ideals of femininity and masculinity and how the conflict between the two is kind of holding everything together. These would be culturally significant narratives illustrating the consequences of failing to live up to our own moral standards, something like that. He loves to go on about personal responsibility, and these ancient life lessons would be tales just teaching us the consequences of failing to live up to our standards. But if you only read them as cautionary tales, you'll miss so much. You'll miss any uniqueness that comes from the fact that these stories really happened to a particular people in a particular place at a particular time. If it's just a cautionary tale, you'll miss the self-revelation of God as he reveals himself to the world through these events. You'll be blind to the many, many threads that eventually come together and we see in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, after all, explains us and he reveals God. So let's get started. We're going to start with Jacob's first son, the firstborn son, probably the biggest birthright at the time, Reuben. Starting with Reuben, not much of a tale to tell. Reuben, the firstborn son, so much expectation on Reuben at this point, once Jacob's stolen that blessing and he gives birth to Reuben. But the tale is actually quite short. It's in chapter 35. It's one verse, verse 32. Chapter 35, verse 22. We read, Reuben went in and he slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and his father heard of it. That's adultery. And it's kind of incestuous. And Reuben dishonors his father Jacob in a way that his father finds out about it. And so years and years and years later, when Jacob is on his deathbed, giving his final blessings to his sons, he goes through them from oldest to youngest. And we can read what he says about Reuben in chapter 49, verses 2 and 3. Bit of flicking. Chapter 49, verses 2 and 3. We read, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Fair enough, right? What's the lesson? Don't commit adultery, especially don't dishonor the person who holds the most sway over your future. It's as simple as that. Next in line, we come to Levi and Simeon. It's in chapter 34. Story begins after Jacob and his family have settled near the city of Shechem in the land of Canaan. Jacob's daughter, Dinah, decides to go out and meet the local women, basically visiting the neighboring community. While she's there, Shechem, the son of Hamor, who's the ruler of the region, he sees Dinah. The text says he saw her. He took her, he raped her. It's brutal. It also says that he becomes deeply attached to her. He wants her as his wife. And so he tells his powerful father to make it happen. Meanwhile, word gets back to Jacob about what's happened, and Jacob doesn't do anything until the boys come home from work. When the brothers come home and learn what's happened, they're furious, and it explicitly says they were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor ends up talking to Jacob. He wants to arrange a marriage between Shechem and Dinah. He also proposes something much bigger, because intermarriage was more than just, you know, they're going to move out together. It was the coming together of these two big families, basically a full social and economic merger with all the benefits. Let's become one. Shechem himself offers to pay whatever you want, and I'll, you know, pay it. Name the terms. Here Jacob's sons jump back in, and they've come up with a good plan. But they speak deceitfully. It's clear straight away. They say they can't give their sister to an uncircumcised man. So if Shechem and all the males of his people get circumcised, well, then they can get married. That's their proposal. Hamor and Shechem are enthusiastic. They go back to their city. They must have made some public pitch to all the men. These people are great. If we marry these women, we'll share land, we'll share livestock, we'll share property, everything will be better. Just one small thing, guys. We all need to get circumcised. Amazingly, they went along with it, whether or not by force, but they went along with it. 3 days later, when all the men are still in pain from their circumcisions, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, take their swords, they go into the city, and they massacre every single guy. Every single one dead, including Hamor and Shechem. After that, the rest of the brothers come in, and they loot the place. They take everything, including the women and children. They take them all back. The chapter ends in an intimate and tense exchange. It's a weird ending, actually. Jacob ends up rebuking Simeon and Levi. He says, "You've brought trouble on me. You've made me obnoxious among the people of the land. If they all band together, we'll be destroyed." But the brothers answer simply, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" That's where the chapter leaves it, just unresolved. The main thing to notice that's gone wrong is that Dinah is raped by Shechem. That's so obvious. The whole narrative is pushed along by that one act. As far as I can tell, there's no other place in Genesis where an action is described in the same way. An outrageous thing, a thing that should not be done. It's the only time. Jacob, on the other hand, is pretty quiet throughout the whole thing. It's mostly Levi and Simeon who do the talking and who do the raging and who do the plundering. And even though their solution goes far beyond justice, you can understand their anger. Their deception of Shechem is deliberate, and it's actually pretty evil. Like, circumcision is the special covenant sign for God's people, and they use that to deceive the Shechemites. Kind of shows how inappropriate their solution is. And it leads to a massacre. Simeon and Levi's violent retaliation is way out of proportion. It's disproportionate. Jacob, at the end, he condemns them from this social political standpoint. "You've made us obnoxious." But the brothers defend themselves morally. Should he have treated her like that? The story leaves the tension hanging. And so it's over to you. Talk to the person next to you about this dilemma. I'll grab it up on the screen. I'll come and put it on the screen in 1 second. But in the face of a terrible wrong, is righteous outrage something to act on or something to restrain until wisdom catches up? So it's kind of righteous anger versus wise patience. Anger versus patience. Talk to the person next to you. I'm going to grab it on the screen, and we'll keep going in about 20 seconds. Thank you. All right. Let's get back to it. We're going to look at chapter 49, verses 5 and 7. You want to flick to chapter 49? I hope you haven't completely answered the question. That's not the point. Chapter 49, verses 5 to 7. Let's see where Jacob takes this. He says, on his deathbed, supposedly blessing his sons, he says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. So there you go. It's not Reuben. It's not Levi. It's not Simeon. Who's next? It's actually Judah. Judah's next. And the big Judah episode comes right in the middle of the Joseph story in chapter 38. If you go to the next slide, Caleb, people can see my outline. There you go. So we're past halfway if you're watching the clock. After selling Joseph into slavery, Judah drifts away from his family and settles among the Canaanites. He befriends a man named Hirah. He marries a local woman. They have three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Judah arranges a marriage between his firstborn, and a woman named Tamar. She's a big character. But the text says was wicked in the Lord's sight and that the Lord put him to death. That's the end of his story. We don't hear anything other than he did something evil, he was put to death. There goes According to the custom of the time, the next brother was supposed to produce a child for his dead brother so that his family line can continue. So Judah tells Onan, the second-born son, to fulfill this duty. Onan, however, deliberately avoids giving Tamar a child. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's what the boys were giggling at in the Bible reading. He deliberately avoids giving Tamar a child. He knows that this child wouldn't be his. And because it's his oldest brother's child, that child would then inherit the birthright. And so in a sense, he's stealing his brother's birthright by not giving his widow a son. That makes sense. The narrator, again, calls it evil. And so Onan dies. Two out of three sons are dead. Tamar still hasn't had a baby. At this point, Judah is hesitant. He has one more son left, his youngest son, Shelah, and he's not old enough yet. So Judah tells Tamar to go back to her father's house, live as a widow until Shelah's old enough, and then Shelah will come. And time passes. Shelah never shows up. Tamar's there, living as a widow, deprived of her rights. Eventually, Judah's wife dies, and after he's mourned her death, he travels to Timnah to like a shearing festival or something. Tamar hears that her father-in-law is going to be in town, he's going to be nearby. She realizes that this is her moment. She knows she's never going to see Shelah. So she comes up with a wild plan. She disguises herself as a prostitute. She covers her face so she can't be identified. And she positions herself on the side of the road where Judah's about to go past. Judah sees her. He assumes she's a prostitute and he propositions her. Tamar is still veiled and unrecognized. She's not getting paid on the spot, and so she asks for a pledge. She asks for his seal, his cord, and his staff. Essentially, your driver's license. Make sure you're going to come back and pay me. They sleep together, and she becomes pregnant. Judah sends his friend to her to pay her later on to get his stuff back, but she's vanished. They've never heard of a prostitute there before. And here's the twist. 3 months later, Judah hears that Tamar is pregnant, and that's great for Judah. His problem's now gone. So he accuses her of sexual immorality. He even orders that she be burned to death. But as she's taken away, she sends a message back to Judah. I'm pregnant by the man who owns these items. Do you recognize them? Judah instantly sees his own seal, cord and staff, and he says something remarkable. He says, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Sheila. He repents. He acknowledges his failure. He doesn't sleep with her again. Tamar gives birth to twins, Perez and Zerah. The first thing to point out in the story is that Tamar is repeatedly denied her legal and social protection. And that is wrong. She's wronged first by Judah's sons, then by Judah himself. Her plan is daring, but the narrative frames her actions as a pursuit of what she's owed. In the account, Tamar is almost the hero, you could argue. Even though she disguises herself as a prostitute and sleeps with Judah, she's getting what is rightfully hers. Judah, however, he's a hypocrite. It's plain as day. He's ready to punish Tamar harshly for the sin that he himself participated in. That's hypocrisy. Tamar's quiet unveiling of the seal, not telling everybody, but just showing Judah, is like this transformative moment for Judah. His repentance is followed. Repentance follows her act of grace. The story again leaves the tension hanging. And in a broken world, is honesty always the best and higher way? Or do some injustices justify deception? Can injustice justify deception? Take a second. You can talk to the people around you a little bit about this one. Can some injustice justify deception? Might have to leave it there. So far we've seen it's not Reuben, it's not Levi, it's not Simeon. They're not blessed, they're cursed really. But what about Judah? Well, Judah's actually more like his father than the others. More of a deceiver like his father Jacob, and not so much an adulterer or a murderer. Chapter 49, verse 8, Jacob's deathbed blessing. He's worked through his first three sons, and the winner is Judah. That might be surprising, but it is Judah. Jacob says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons will bow down to you. Well, there you go. Three cans of worms have been opened. The cat is out of the bag. Judah is the oldest son to get a blessing from Jacob. That's who the blessing will flow through. You might have just entered the lion's den. We'll see. I'm going to finish up here with one final thing, a bit of a teaser for where this Genesis series is going. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. If you're a fast flicker, you can get there. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah. There he is. And his brothers. Read on. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Whose son was Jesus. There he is. You have to stick around. A few more weeks of Genesis to go. I'm going to finish in prayer. God, we thank you that in your wisdom, you've orchestrated the history of all things to point to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus is completely unlike any of his ancestors and unlike us, that he's perfect, without sin, and that by dying on the cross, he can take our sinfulness and give us his righteousness. We thank you that Jesus is the one that your blessing has come to the whole world through. We pray that our morality, that it wouldn't be for our glory, for our pride, for our image. Especially we pray for people committing and affected by sexual sin. We pray for those in the room as much as we pray for people around the world. And may we live with incredible integrity. Help us to bring your love to those around us and around the world. Father, we pray that more people through our lives would understand what you are like and worship you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.